Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, any questions, comments before we move on? Okay, here's a question from Sybil and the gals in Germany. What is the order of Jesus' sayings on the cross? I did quite a bit of research on this this morning and this afternoon. I didn't have my cohort this morning, so that gave me some extra time to spend on this. And I looked at some resources, and I wasn't comfortable with them, so what you'll see is my own research, reading through the passages, trying to put them then in order. There's only basically four passages, one in each gospel. So I start with on the road to the cross after Jesus was carrying the cross. Wasn't yet nailed to it and wasn't yet on Golgotha, but there is some exchange there. So I begin in Luke chapter 2 verses, or I'm sorry, chapter 23 verses 28 through 31. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' For then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So Jesus says this to the ladies that are weeping and watching him as he's going to the cross along the Via Dolorosa. So I included that just kind of set the stage for all of what Jesus says then from the cross. The next thing in order that I see on the cross is from Luke chapter 23 verse 34. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. So Jesus is on the cross and he's bearing the abuse and he knows that it won't be long before he's dead. And he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't know what to make of that statement. I don't know if that grants to those men eternal life or not. I haven't spent enough time to look at that to see if soteriologically if this really means. I know what the words are, but I don't know what it means for them soteriologically, salvation wise. But he says to the Father, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then the next thing he says, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," again in Luke chapter 23, talking to the two men that are, or talking to the one man that is crucified with him, that believed him, who believed who he was. Then next up would be Jesus, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Of course, that's John the Baptizer. I'm sorry, John, the disciple John, not John the Baptizer. The disciple John. And we know from extra biblical records, John grows to be very old and he ends up living in Ephesus. And we have really good indication that Mary was living with him in Ephesus. Even though she had other sons and daughters, she was living with John in Ephesus at the end.
Jesus says on the cross, and he says in case of the house, first of all, we were not aware that John had a house, and second of all, we did not know where his house was.
Well, it wasn't in Ephesus at this time. When he dies, he's in Ephesus. That's after the island of Patmos and after being boiled in oil. John was in Ephesus for a long time where he died. And we believe Mary was there. The house in question here is probably in Galilee because he was a fisherman like Peter. So may even be Capernaum like it was for Peter. It's safe to assume that all these guys had their own places because they were all businessmen. They were all relatively well off for businessmen of the day, going out to catch fish every day. You know, they weren't wealthy, but they were able to get by, and so they had homes. You know, they built them themselves. It's not as expensive when you build it yourself. And then
I don't know because I was so focused on the saying of Jesus, the foxes have holes and everything but the Son of Man, and for some reason except Peter, I never thought that the disciples also had houses.
Yeah, it's safe to assume that because, you know, most of these guys were fishermen. Matthew had his own home. We know that because he invited everybody there for the party. We just saw that in Luke. So, these were not poor, destitute guys necessarily. They were hardworking individuals that lived a subsistence life. You know, they didn't make enough in the first 3 months of the year to spend the rest of the year enjoying themselves. You know, they had to pull fish out of the water every day to make ends meet, but they still had homes and places to do that in. And then the next verse is again in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." So Jesus is recognizing time is about over. He's about to die, and he says, "I thirst." And then moving to Matthew. Sure, Matthew 27:46 didn't come in. Cool. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Which is also recorded in Mark 15:34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?' Which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" And then the next thing Jesus says is in Luke 23:46. "Then Jesus calling out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And contemporaneous with that would be John 19:30. Which order you put these two in is really difficult to say. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So by putting it all together, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he also said, you know, "It's finished," and he died. John and Luke were focusing on different things, so they said it differently, but those things happened at the end. So whichever order you want those in, it's up to you. But and this order that I presented gives is in agreement with the two or three harmonies of the Gospels that I looked at. Those are the sayings that he gave that are recorded. Was more said? I don't know. But these are the ones that are recorded in the Gospels. And of course, we know the Gospels are pretty reliable historical records. But that doesn't mean he didn't say more things. These are just the things that were recorded. And notice that there's not, that you have to jump all the way around to get all of these things. No Gospel has all the sayings of Jesus on the cross. Matter of fact, only Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is recorded in two Gospels. Everything else is a one-off. So
I added that in parentheses this oak inside in the recorded. When I said seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, but I put oak inside in the recorded.
What does that mean?
Recorded.
Okay.
That's in the Bible.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so he could have said more things. I don't know if he said more. I kind of have a hunch he probably said something to Peter. I kind of have a hunch that he said something to the others. But who knows? What we have recorded is all we know at this point. And this is the best order that I can figure out, looking at them as they're presented in the four Gospels. What I did is I just went through and read each Gospel account, wrote down each occurrence, and then cut and pasted them to put them in the order that it appears like they happened in. You know, it is finished seems like it would go at the end.
Could you send? I wrote it.
Like,
could you send it to me?
Yep. I can do that. I'm just going to write myself a note so I don't forget.
So,
okay. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, then let's go on to the background of the book of Ezekiel. As we get into these Old Testament books, I'm trying to give a little bit of a background of them so that they make a little bit more sense. I know we taught through Ezekiel a couple years ago, but I'd like to... Not quite all the way. Yeah, I know we stopped because it got very tedious and I didn't think it was being very well received, so... But we did the background at the beginning. So here's a little bit of the background. In chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, cool name, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. This verse indicates the book was written by Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel was a priest who was just beginning his priestly ministry. Priests began their ministry at 30 years of age. They were being trained and all that before that, but they couldn't serve as a priest until 30. And he was 30. So he's just beginning his ministry. He was taken into captivity in 597 BC. Since he was already a priest, we know he had to be older than 30 years old. In Babylon, he lived by the Kabar Canal, where many of the exiled Jews lived. We're not really, really sure where that is in Babylon, but we think it was by the Grand Canal that flowed in Babylon, that was artificially created for shipping purposes. From the age of 30 to 52, he is a prophet for God to the exiles. It's only been the last 200 to 300 years, again, thanks to some German theologians, that there was any challenge to Ezekiel being the author. And again, Gleason Archer in his Old Testament survey book does a masterful job of shooting all of that down. I think that was a hobby of Gleason Archer's, was taking these liberal theologians that like to cause problems for people and shoot them down. I think that was one of his hobbies before he passed. Ezekiel was commissioned to deliver messages of judgment on Judah in chapter 2 and 3. He gets his commission. This is going to be your job. You're going to deliver judgment to the people in Judah. But later on in the book, in chapter 33, he's given a new commission, and that is to preach a message of deliverance to the Judeans. They would get delivered from Babylon and get to go home in 70 years. And there would be coming the future when, of the Messianic kingdom. So he received two commissions from God, one to tell the hard story and one to tell the good story. The Book of Writing contains a whole bunch of very specific dates. More specific dates in the Book of Ezekiel than in any other Old Testament book. So much so that we can, with relatively good confidence, say that the book covers from July 31st, 593 until March 26th, 571. Now, those dates are dates from calculations, because the calendar at that time had 360 days. And so you have to do all of the math to get it into our dating scheme. But those are the dates from our dating scheme of when the book starts and when it covers from when to when.
Could you say those dates again, please?
Yes, July 31, 593. To March 26th, 571 BC. So that covers the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, as well as into the 70-year captivity. Ezekiel was written after Nebuchadnezzar began his siege of Jerusalem and then eventually destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Assyria had taken the northern tribes captive in 722 and displaced many of the 10 northern tribes all around the Assyrian Empire, to the extent that we kind of lost track where they are or who they are. Judah had been besieged by Assyria, slowly taking some of the territory until Assyria was overrun by Babylon. And then Babylon continued to whittle away at Judah until all that was left not held captive was Jerusalem, and they occupied everything else until 586. They broke down the walls and destroyed the city and the temple. During that time, they took at least three different deportations of people, 605, 597, and then 586 again, another deportation. There were probably others in there, but these are the ones what we specifically know about. They took many from Judah into captivity. They were the strong, the intelligent, the hard workers, and the weak and the sick were not taken, and they were just left to live there. Ezekiel is written mostly in chronological fashion, making it really the only Old Testament prophetic book that has a real chronological order to it. Ezekiel is, I think, fascinated by dates and times, and so he gives us a lot of very specific information, especially dealing with the kings of Babylon and the kings of Judah, and tying the kings of Judah to the kings of Babylon, so we have pretty accurate dating. And he gives that dating throughout the book, and so you can see it's laid out in a chronological fashion. But on top of that chronological order, he also has superimposed a structure of judgment on Judah from chapters 1 through 24, judgment on other nations in chapters 25 through 32, and then a restoration of Judah in chapters 33 through 48. So, judgment on Judah in 1 through 24, judgment on other nations 25 through 32, and then a restoration of Judah in 33 through 48. The outline of the book of Judah, I actually have slides for this one. I'm not going to ask you to copy that. I can send it out if everyone would like. It's probably very similar to what's already in your Bible, so you probably don't need it, but it's very similar.
Is this information in the notes that you gave us 2 years ago?
Probably.
Okay.
Yeah, I would have included an outline.
Okay.
And most of the outlines that I looked at today were fairly consistent with each other. So you've got in broad categories Ezekiel's preparation, chapters 1 through 3. Ezekiel's prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, 4 through 24. That's the structure that we're talking about, 1 through 24. And then judgment on the Gentile nations, 25 through 32. And you can see the nations listed there: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, Egypt. And then the final category, blessings on Israel, new life for Israel and new order for Israel, where some of the most fantastic imagery is given for us of what the new temple is going to look like. The eternal temple, not the new temple in Jerusalem, but the eternal temple. And some of the what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. So any questions on the background of the book of Ezekiel? Wake up. Oh man, I'm telling you. I already told Linda that Harper was so busy today that we are both really tired. And I said, I'm already envious that when we're watching TV, you will be sleeping and I won't be. I'm already envious of that. Okay, let's go on then. Let's read Ezekiel 2, 1 through 7. What's the principle of this passage? Ezekiel 2, 1 through 7. So the passage is, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn, and I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, that's not fun, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. So, what are some principles from this passage?
If God tells us to do something, we shouldn't be afraid to do it.
Yeah, right. Look how it started. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet when I'm talking to you. I almost get a drill sergeant's picture in my mind when I read this verse. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. Boy, you look me in the face when I'm talking to you. I proved to a drill sergeant that was not the thing to do to me when I'm passing a kidney stone, because I probably puked all down his BDUs, because I was in so much pain from passing a kidney stone and trying to puke. And he yelled at me and said, You look at me when I'm yelling at you, boy. And okay, here comes.
Okay.
Yeah. Careful what you ask for there, Sarge. But that's kind of the picture I get here. God is telling Ezekiel, look, I'm somebody special. You better get up when I'm talking to you. So right away, the tone is set. I'm giving you a mission. You better get out there and do it. They're not going to listen to you, but you get out there and do it anyway. What else do you see?
I think he's trying to encourage him.
He's telling him it's going to be tough, but yet he's trying to encourage him as well.
Well, he's certainly pushing him. Mm-hmm. You know, reading this, I wonder how encouraged he was. You know, the last probably 10 years of his life were in preparation for being a priest. And then he's carted off, and then the temple's destroyed. So his life's work is gone.
Right.
And God calls him and says, yeah, get up when I'm talking to you, boy, and here's your new mission. Your new mission is to go talk to these people that aren't going to listen to you, and they're not going to follow you. You're going to have zero success. All you're going to have is like you're sitting on scorpions. I mean, who wants to do that, right? So if this is a Newt Rockne speech from God to Ezekiel, God might have to work on that speech a little bit. I don't think he was trying to encourage him at all. I think he was trying to scare him.
Then he hands him a scroll and tells him to eat it. And he said, written on it, were this morning and woe.
Yeah.
Like, oh yeah, you're going to have a fun time.
Yeah. The message that you get to preach, most of it's going to be judgment to people that don't care, and they're not going to listen, and you're going to watch your place get destroyed. But go out and do it. Yeah, I feel bad for Ezekiel on so many levels. I'm also envious of him because he gets to glimpse behind the curtain of the separation between the natural world and the spiritual world more than any other prophet that I've seen. So the first. Oh yeah. Right. Absolutely, it is. So turn that into a principle.
God tells us to proclaim His word no matter what people's reaction.
Very good. The metric for doing what God says is not the people's response. The metric is whether or not you do it the way God says to do it when He says to do it.
Because then Jesus would be a failure. If that would be the standard, that's a real comfort to me that the master teacher, not everybody believes in the master teacher.
Right.
So who am I?
Yeah, I was dancing around that a little bit on Sunday when I said I haven't really figured out a theology of Jesus calling Judas. Here he called a guy that was a traitor. He knew who he was, so why did he do that? I don't know. But in this case, Ezekiel's being told, look, you got a job to do. And the metric that God uses is not the metric that man uses. And so that's always been an encouragement to me. So the first principle I see here is that God has a call for each of us, regardless of our given vocation. He was trained to be a priest. He was ready to begin his priesthood when he's yanked out of there and the temple's destroyed. And so regardless of what his vocation is, God had a mission for him to do. I think that holds true for all of us. The next principle I see is how people respond is not the proper metric. God said, look, they're stubborn. They're not going to listen. But you still go out and say what I tell you to say. The metric can only be from that principle, obedience. But I also see in this a principle of depending on God to empower us. What happened to him when he stood up? And he spoke to me, the Spirit entered to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He gets the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the job he's been given to do. So the principle is we need to count on God's power and then not be afraid of what the world will do to us. We just need to be obedient to God. I suspect when we get to heaven and eternity, we'll be able to have conversations with Ezekiel. I would like to ask, what in the world were you thinking when God says, you go preach to these people, they're not going to listen. They're going to be like scorpions on your butt. But go out and do it. I just wonder what his internal thoughts were at that moment. I can tell you what mine would have been. Yeah, and it's not good. Any questions or comments on that one? Okay.
But aren't we all partially like Ezekiel that people will not listen? It's like you speaking in Chinese. They will not listen to us.
Yeah, Romans 1:18. Their hearts are hardened, and they have purposefully suppressed the truth or acceptance of the truth. Yeah, that's absolutely true. And the world is a stubborn world. So in many ways, Ezekiel, we are just like Ezekiel. Okay, on to Ezekiel 3. Verses 16 through 21. How would you apply this passage today? Ezekiel 3, 16 to 21. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning, and you shall have delivered your soul. So how do we put an application in for that today?
You will be judged at the feast of our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, who came in his word.
Yes, that's true, but there's more.
Responsible for the outcome,
responsible for giving
message out, but not for the outcome.
Correct. There's more. What did God call Ezekiel to be for the people? It's right there in the beginning.
A watchman.
I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel. So an application for us today would be, God has called the church to be the watchman for the world. We are the place that the Holy Spirit indwells, the people that the Holy Spirit indwells, and we are the voice of God's word in the world today. What is it that was said? How shall they hear unless a preacher comes?
The rocks
will cry out. Our job is to be to be God's voice to the world today, a watchman. We have to speak up for God's word. And I believe it begins with the Bible and with the authority of the Bible. We need to hold fast to the authority of God's word and fit everything else into what God has said. We don't take what God has said and fit it into what they've said. We fit what they have said or what the world has said into what God has said. Now, I say all that kind of convolutedly to say when you create your worldview, and we each have a worldview, your worldview needs to be biblically based. Your worldview is how you look at the world and how you make decisions and what is important, what's not important, and so forth. That needs to be biblically based. And to be a proper biblical worldview, it needs to begin with the authority of the Word of God, that it is the ultimate authority. Everything else falls under that. Nothing can be in conflict with the gospel, with the book of, with God's Word, and be true. Now, God doesn't touch everything. God doesn't give us all the scientific formulas. God doesn't give us the formula for the seven herbs and spices of the Colonel Sanders chicken recipe. So there are some things that you know, God's Word doesn't speak about. But God's Word speaks about a bunch. And He starts at the beginning. And so should we. And that's, of course, creation. We need to fit what we understand from science into what God has clearly told us in His Word all the way through. We need to understand God's Word through a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That means that we take the literal meaning of the words in the normal historical context, unless it's a clear allegory. When you're reading the Word of God, take it literally, unless it's obvious it's an allegory. When you read the Song of Solomon, and he talks about the teeth being like sheep in the pasture, understand he's talking about white teeth. He's not talking about a buck-toothed woman that has teeth this big. To put Elaine to rest, women weren't heifers, as Chuck likes to say. Those are obvious allegories, right? Well, you're the one that says that all the time. Those are obvious allegories. And the world will reject that, saying, well, you got to take everything literally or not at all. And I would argue, then what do you do when you listen to your weathercaster every night who says sunrise will be at 7:22 tomorrow? If you take that literally, you are now unscientific, because we all know the sun doesn't move. It doesn't rise. And so there are things that are obvious allegory or non-literal statements. But we have to take the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic for the text. And that means we go through the text and we take everything literally, unless you can't. How is that word normally used? And not have some magical meaning of a word that is never used that way anywhere else. And if you do that, you'll come up with an understanding of Scripture that's consistent from Genesis to maps, and it gives you the ability to see and recognize the flow that God has throughout the entire Bible. It also means that we take Jesus at His word, at His clear word. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That does not mean, Mr. Joel Osteen, that there are multiple ways. That there could be multiple ways. It means there's only one way. And if that offends some people, well, we're also told in Scripture the gospel is offensive. So we have to take it for what it says. It is very clear in what it says, and we just have to learn it and study it. Any questions on that? Wowzer. Okay, let's do another principle. Read Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. What principle do you see in this passage? 20, 33 through 38. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter the judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I'll purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, and I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn. They shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What principles do we see here? Well, God's making a promise, right? He's keeping his covenant obligation. He had a contract with Israel that said, if you're good, I'll bless you and you get to stay in your land. If you're bad, I'm obligated to punish you because I said I would. So God was doing what he was obligated to do. But God also promised restoration, right? God always keeps his promises. He kept his promise to punish. He will keep his promise to restore. The same principle holds true for us. When God called us to be his children, he promised to discipline us if we need it, but ultimately bring us to eternal life with him. So because he called you and because you're saved, you will for sure be in eternity with him. But in the meantime, he may have to punish you. And that doesn't mean he will unfriend you. It doesn't mean he'll kick you out. He won't divorce you. He'll punish you, love you, bring you to eternity. So we may go through a time of punishment or refinement, but ultimately we will have eternity with him. I think I've put everybody to sleep.
Some of us were asleep before
you started. Okay, I only have one more to go since we're moving so fast tonight. Let's just do this as a time of worship through Psalm 33. Worship through Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. That's the instrument, not the person. Make melody to him with the harps of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in fullness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Think about that for a moment. That's in the present tense. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. What does that mean?
It's everywhere.
Yeah, we normally think of the earth under the condition of sin, in entropy, in winding down, in sin getting worse, and so forth. But here the psalmist says, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. That tells me that if it wasn't for the Lord and what is often called by theologians common grace, this place would be uninhabitable and we'd be dead. But because of God's love, it is habitable and we are able to live here. It's kind
of... Rain on the just and the unjust.
That's right. It's kind of like being in Florida and having air conditioning and mosquito control. That's the only reason we can live here, because we have that. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be, and he commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plan of peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plan of his heart to all generations. I think the counsel of the Lord is the same as his decree. I don't think God has many decrees. I think he has one decree, and it stands forever, and it is everything that ever happens. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Blessed is the nation whose... Oh, that was nice. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. I wonder what that looks like to him. I wonder how he sees us. How does he see us? Through the filter of Jesus' blood. So he sees us as righteous, even though we're not. He who fashions the hearts of them all, and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope of salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. What are all those things? Things that people do. Nothing you do will save you. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. That he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I think that's a cool psalm as we walk through that and see that even the psalmist recognized God's creating and maintaining the universe. And we depend on his steadfast love. We depend on him to care for us. Questions, comments?
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.